Turning our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. We want to read verses 1 through 12. And our subject this morning from this portion of the Word of God is love grows cold. Love grows cold. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in My name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now Jesus is teaching here to His disciples some things about at least two things in our text. We notice that the disciples asked Him to answer two things in verse 3. They said, when will these things be? And He'd just been talking about the destruction of the temple, and that not one stone of that temple and its buildings would be left standing one on top of another. And so He'd been talking about that, and they come to Him and say, "Now when are these things going to be? And what will be the signs of Your coming, and what will be the signs of the end of the world?" A lot of people have really gotten confused on Jesus' answer because they didn't realize that in His answer that He gave to the disciples, He answered all three questions. He answered the question about the temple, then He answered the question about when He would be coming, what signs to look for, and also what signs would be prevalent at the end of the world. Three different periods of time in a sense, but He answered them all. And that has confused people when they tried to make a cohesive whole out of this chapter and try to explain everything from one point in time. A lot of commentators have tried to explain everything Jesus said from here forward in chapter 24 on the basis of what happened in the first century A.D. Doesn't work. And the truth of the matter is, what Jesus tells about here in this chapter spans the entire period of time from the time that He said it until the clouds split and the trumpet sounds and our Savior comes. And until the end of the world, in fact. And so, we need to keep that in mind. Now, within the Lord's explanation of what they were to look for, He draws a verbal picture of things that would be happening, which fits real well with the depraved nature of humankind. The things that He describes really are kind of descriptives of things that people do because they're just children of Adam, what populations do, cultures do, what people all the way across the world do and will be doing because they are just sinners and they act out the human nature of man. He tells them that nations, there will be whole nations that will hate true believers. And you don't have to look around very far today at all to be able to hear a testimony from nations somewhere that hate America. And one of the big reasons they hate it is because it is an infidel nation. And by that they mean that it's a Christian nation. So there's nations that hate true believers, and there's nations that even hate nations that claim to follow the Christian belief. And He not only tells that there'll be nations that'll hate the people of God, But he tells in this chapter of the betrayal among people professing Christianity that there'll be people who have made professions of faith and they'll betray each other. And all you've got to do is read some of the history of martyrs in the past and you read of cases where their very family members gave them up to the law to be imprisoned and tried and killed for standing for the truths of the doctrines of the Bible against the Roman Catholic Empire. And so this is what has happened already. Things like this have happened already. I think they'll happen again. I think it's coming. And then in verse 12, after telling them things that they can look for, he tells them of a trend among what is more than likely the religious community in general, but what I believe is also directly addressed to be a trend that will happen among professing believers or those who profess to be Christian believers. He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, he doesn't specifically specify what kind of love will wax cold, but we can assume that it would probably include every kind of love, but especially, because he was talking about spiritual things here, if you'll notice, but especially love for spiritual things, love related to a spiritual love, and we find that as iniquity swallows up more and more of human society today, we're literally seeing this prophecy unfolding in a vast and large-scale way. Now, I believe this describes times that we're in for sure. It describes other times up until today, but as you look around you today, you see that this thing is running snowball speed down a hill. This thing of iniquity abounding and love waxing cold. Now, as we look at Christianity today and think about what the Lord would describe as love, I think it's easy to see that love for the things of God have cooled a lot, at least in this century alone. The empty pews in this church building are proof of that. And the empty pews in hundreds of other Baptist churches across the country are proof of that. And the abuse that some professed Christians heap upon other professed Christians is proof of that. We hear of religion being on the rise across the world. If you've studied any statistical trends, you notice that statisticians are claiming that religion is on the rise. I believe it is. But what kind of religion is it? What is this religion that's building, building, building? It's building in preparation for the Antichrist and his great empire to rise. That's what it's building for. Well, that kind of religious building will never magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, although religion's building, I think it's safe to say that what Jesus said would happen is happening. There's no doubt that iniquity is on the rise. It's next door to you today in the household down the street. It's on the streets of the city. It's everywhere. Iniquity abounding. So we want to look at Jesus' statement and think about the two elements he draws our attention to. Iniquity abounding and love waxing cold. Now, first of all, let me ask the question. What are the most prominent causes of iniquity abounding? And let me just clarify for you this word iniquity. This Greek word iniquity covers all kinds of wickedness, but it's especially targeting the violation of the law and lawlessness in general. This word favors pointing to lawlessness and violation of the law. So, we find that's certainly a case that we're in today. In fact, we're in a kind of lawlessness now where the lawbreakers are protected. And we're criticized when we stand up and say, you know, everybody in America ought to have to obey the law. There's people that say, shut your mouth, get in the back of the line. We like things the way they are. That's lawlessness. It's lawlessness in spirit and in practice, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Now, getting to the place where iniquity abounds is not an overnight thing. Those of you who have done even a little history study know that this, what has happened in the world today in the abounding iniquity that's present all over the globe, is a creeping thing. It's a stepwise process that plagues a society, a culture, for that matter today, the whole world. And the steps have definite things in them that we can see and realize. And I want to name just a few of those steps. First of all, when human societies, wherever they are, start twisting the divine truths that are the foundation cornerstones of morality and principles and ethics, when they start twisting them to fit human philosophies, that's one of the major things that causes iniquity to begin to grow and flourish. Now, we notice nowadays, fulfilling that very thing, that a lot of things that, even when some of us were kids, were foundation stones of truth, not just in saying them, but in practice in our society, are gone by the wayside. And they're generally ignored. Here are some examples. Thou shalt not kill. That used to be a cornerstone of our society. And killers were brought to justice, buddy. I mean, they were brought to justice. If the law didn't bring them to justice, there were a lot of groups, community groups, that would go out as a posse and find them, hunt them down, and bring them to justice. And so, thou shalt not kill was a cornerstone principle of America. But what do we see today around here? We see murderers getting 6 or 7 years in the state penitentiary. Isn't that right? Worse than that, we see today that our nation as a government and as a nation supports and funds the biggest killing operation on the face of the planet. The killing of unborn babies. Thou shalt not kill. And it once protected babies and adults alike. But today, iniquity is abounded because thou shalt not kill has been spit upon and despised and cast into the background and no longer applies to many societies on the face of the planet. Now, you can see that when that starts happening, then lawlessness gets encouraged. You know, the killer today, all he's got to do is pick the right state to kill in, and he's okay. Some states still have the death penalty and try to get to the death penalty when somebody murders somebody. That is, as long as it's an adult. But a lot of states are so lenient that I've once said if I was going to kill somebody, I'd go across the state line and kill them. And the reason would be that I could get by with a few years in the penitentiary. That's what we're talking about. How about this one? In Leviticus 19 and 12, the Bible says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. That's the old person. The elderly person. And honor the face of the old man. There was a time when in almost all societies, old people were respected and honored. It was just a tradition, and everybody did it. And you received punishment for dishonoring the elders. But today, we've got a government talking about death panels so that they can tell you or me or somebody else whether or not grandma or grandpa can live or not. Is that honor and respect for the hoary head? For the face of the old man? I don't think so. What's happened? Iniquity is abounding today. And one of the reasons it is people are twisting divine truth to fit human philosophies. We just don't have room on this planet for all these old folks anymore. So Let's institute government-enforced euthanasia. Comes time for them to have a life-saving operation? Well, they're over 60, eh? We'll just give them a pill. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. That's the ugly head of iniquity abounding, raising itself up, because what it is that human society is practicing the despising of and the casting out of divine truth. Life is precious to God, and only God has a right to take it. And no human society or individual has the right to decide when you live or die. Unless, of course, you've broken the law in your state and your laws demand death for some capital offense. Now, this is a sign that divine truth has been twisted. Respecting elders is no longer a foundation stone of truth in our society. Here's another one. Luke 11:28. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. There was a time in America and in so-called Christianized societies across the world that the Bible was unequivocally the revered word of God and acknowledged to be so by the people in the culture and by the government that ran the country. But today, the Word of God is just an interesting old historical book in a lot of cultures, and is becoming that in America. And civilized Christians today think it's gauche, think it's smart to argue about the validity of the Bible and whether its value as a book for morality is even needed today or not. And they think it's intelligent Christianity to tout new and improved versions of the Bible in which the moral principles have been removed. Brethren, this is nothing more than twisting the divine truths of God to fit human philosophies. And we're in the middle of it. Here's one. Thou shalt not steal. Used to be stealing of any fashion or form was considered to be a major transgression. And in our culture, and in many cultures of the world, it was punished by the society that it was committed against. Now, today, we find that there are all kinds of thefts going on in the world, in America, and everywhere else. Our Secretary of Treasury can evade paying his income taxes. And what happens? Oh, I forgot. And that's the end of it. Everybody drops it. If you evaded income tax and the IRS had something against you, what would happen to you? There'd be punishment. But only if you didn't have an inside line to the political power. That's what I'm talking about compromising and twisting the truths of God. Today it's all right to steal and to rob, depending on who you are and what your influence is. Compromise. Not only is this thing of twisting divine truth one of the signs or prominent causes of iniquity abounding, but also situational morality, which is exactly what I've been talking about, is one of the causes of iniquity abounding. When societies retranslate the principles of God to fit the perversions of human communities, this always inevitably leads to a social code where we can call situational morality, call it situational morality or situational ethics, because that's what it is. Whatever the situation is, you interpret whether something's wrong or right based on what the situation is. So under some circumstances, thou shalt not kill It's an awful thing, and it is immoral. On another, hey, it's okay. In one case, stealing is deadly wrong, and you have to be punished for it. But on the other side, oh, maybe it's okay. You had justification for it. And so on and so forth. People begin to interpret when and where a divine principle applies and how it applies to such situations. And that is one of the major causes of iniquity abounding. It's a terrible truth, but it's a fact in our society today. Now the third thing that we see that causes so much iniquity to abound is the gross disobedience to God's moral laws among human societies. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but God teaches us that the moral law among humankind is instilled in the soul of human beings. Men know inherently a certain level of moral rightness and wrongness. And that is instilled in them by the God who created them. And we find that iniquity abounds when lawlessness and loss of moral code begins to rear its ugly head in a society. And rebellion against the moral code of God is one of the sure signs that iniquity shall abound. When this is done, people in the society that this happens in will real quickly find ways to ignore and defy law after law, rule after rule. And lawkeepers will find excuse after excuse for not punishing the lawbreakers. We see it going on full bore in our society today, right here in America. And when this is the reality of a society, then lawlessness and wickedness, which is iniquity, will abound. Now, today, you being you, if you park downtown down here on the square and there's a parking meter and you go off and don't put any money in it, you'll have a ticket when you come back and you'll have to pay a $25 fine. But I want to tell you something. There's a Mexican pulls up beside you down there in a car that's not licensed. He doesn't have a license plate. He doesn't have a license to drive. He's not a native of this country. He's an illegal immigrant, and nothing will happen to him. Why? Because the situational morality tells the law keepers in our land, oh, hands off. Don't you bother those illegal aliens. Because we'll give you a hard time if you do. And somebody will be on your case. And you know what? You might not be a law keeper anymore if you do the wrong moves on this one. What is that? Situational morality. That's exactly what it is. Our nation is full of it. And because it's full of it, iniquity is abounding. Why does your neighbor cuss when he pleases? Do violence when he pleases? Why does he drink like a fish and not have to worry about anything? Jump in that old car over here as drunk as a stone and drive off into the sunset? Why? Because iniquity abounds. Because morality is situational. So it's a downhill ride. I like to call it the domino effect. And you know, a good illustration of how this thing works can be seen in arsenic poisoning. It's a good illustration of it. Do you know that you probably drank a little arsenic every time you drank some water out of your well? Maybe even out of the city water? You drank just a little bit of arsenic. But if that was up there just a few more parts per million, and you drank it for 5, 10, 15 years, there'd be a cumulative poisoning of your body. Over time, it become chronic. And over time, you develop something that may be directly connected to that arsenic poisoning that you got out of plain old water. Nothing happens at first. Just a little arsenic now, a little arsenic tomorrow, a little arsenic the next day, and pretty soon you got health problems. And pretty soon you're dead. Just take time. And that's exactly what happens when we find situational morality in a culture, when we find that God's moral laws are being broken and disobeyed, when we find that people are twisting the truth of God out of shape to fit the human philosophy. When that begins to happen, and when it grows, it poisons the culture and poisons the culture until the culture becomes totally, chronically poisoned by abounding iniquity. And brothers and sisters, that's where we are. That's where we are. Now, what's the most prominent evidence when iniquity does so abound? What's the most prominent evidence of love waxing cold? Jesus said it would happen. What's the evidence? Let me just quickly go through the list of evidences and you see if it doesn't fit exactly where we're at as a nation. Love waxes cold, and we notice it when there's little care, very little care for lost souls in a culture, in a society. Does your neighbor care whether or not your other neighbor is lost or saved? I might ask the question a little more pointed. Do you care? Do you have any concern at all? This is a sign of love waxing cold. Witnessing declines toward the lost. Prayer for the salvation of the lost declines. Living as a witness by Christians declines. This is a symptom that love is waxing cold. There's also a neglect and cheapening of religious principles. These religious principles include church attendance and commitment to church. We are at the place today where folks, they don't want to attend but one service. They're done. And they like to come in late on that one service, because that way they don't have to sit through it all. But they got big plans for everything after 12 out there that they're going to do with the rest of their day. This is no commitment to church and church attendance. There's also a cheapening of the religious principle of prayer. Less prayer done, better off. That's the way people think about it when love is waxing cold. Now lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord and soul to keep. Amen. And that's their prayer for the day. That's what happens when love waxes cold. There's a cheapening and a neglect of the standing up for pure doctrine. How many churches do you know today that care anything about using the King James Version anymore? Do you reckon that's because the other versions are a lot more clearly translated? I don't think so. I think that great test that reading institution gave comparing the different versions to the King James proves that among humans, King James is more elementary and readable than the other translations. I think it has to do with iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold. People don't want to stand for the doctrines of God anymore. They don't want to stand right up and say, I believe this because God teaches it. There's a cheapening and neglect of holy living also when love waxes cold. Oh, be Mr. Holy on Sunday when you're at church, in front of the preacher, like that. But as you get out, be anything you want to be. Do anything you want to do. Say anything you want to say. Act out any way you want to act out. Don't live for Christ. That's the order of the day in a lot of churches, among a lot of members of churches. What is that? Love waxing cold. There's a neglect and cheapening of practical love for fellow believers when love waxes cold. What does that mean? I don't care anything about that brother. He hadn't done nothing for me. That's what I'm talking about. You might think, well, there's nobody that feels that way. I believe there are. I believe there are a lot of somebodies that feel that way. Because the love of many has waxed cold, and people don't appreciate the love among the brethren like they used to. The congregations are small, and care for one another is narrowed down to a few people. I know we got our mega churches. How much do those members in those mega churches do for one another? Think about it a minute. Just think about it. Love of many is waxed cold. And another neglect and cheapening of religious principles involves this thing of pursuing personal priorities over the Lord's priorities. Now, I was just mentioning that a few minutes ago when I talked about the plans that people have after church. They got big plans after church. They have no plans for the Lord. Got to go to church because the preacher expects them to. Got to go to church because it doesn't look right if they don't go. Got to go to church because granddaddy or grandmother or uncle or aunt or somebody will say something to them if they don't go. Love of many has waxed cold. And there's another evidence of love waxing cold, and that is a rise of profanity in the lives of God's people. And by that I mean, too many of God's people today have been led off into the error of thinking like the world, of living like the world, and talking like the world, until you can't tell them from the world. I believe there's Christians, brothers and sisters around this country, that you cannot identify as Christians based on how they're living and acting and talking and what their priorities are. They've gotten off the track. Good people, but off in error concerning their practical living, concerning letting their lives become profane. Now, I want to quickly, I wish I had more time to deal with this. In fact, I'm going to take the time. I wasn't going to do this, but I want to extend this message to tonight so we can cover this. Because my last point is asking the question, what's the relationship between iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold? There's some connection, isn't there? Jesus wouldn't put the two together and said, because love abounds, iniquity abounds, the love of many is going to wax cold. He wouldn't have said that unless there was a relationship. There is a relationship, and a significant one. Now, I want to cover that with more detail than I have time for now. So we're going to get back to this tonight and talk about what the relationship is between iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold. But let's just say this. We've looked at iniquity abounding and what it means and what the signs are of it. We've looked at love waxing cold and what the signs of love waxing cold are. Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I want to close this session by asking this question. Did He say anywhere in there, because iniquity shall abound, your love must wax cold? I don't think so either. Think about that today. Be praying about tonight, and let's look at the relationship between the two. But the Lord didn't say that because iniquity is going to grow and grow and grow in human societies, that as it does, yours or my love must wax cold. It says the love of many shall wax cold. We don't want to be in that many. The last thing we want is to be in that many. And the Lord didn't consign you to a cold love by saying the love of many was going to wax cold.